Now, as I mentioned a couple weeks ago, I thought it would be a nice breather to take a look at some Psalms before we started another book study. In the last couple weeks, I was pretty constrained as far as that goes in a good way with Palm Sunday and Easter as far as picking the Psalms to preach on go. There's only a couple options that really make sense for each of those holidays, but then since I'd like to start Deuteronomy the first week in June, I had to hammer down on four psalms. So four out of the remaining 148. And I had to do it kind of quickly because I kept having these thoughts of, why don't we just start at Psalm 1 and go all the way through? Now, that would be a really beneficial study, I think, in a lot of ways. That would be really helpful, as any study of God's Word is. But I'm kind of liking the idea of interspersing them here and there. So anyway, I'm settled on four Psalms, pretty much, at least. My criteria was the content that they teach, how they've influenced or helped me over the years. And I was also looking for a variety of Psalms to keep it fresh and also to kind of help you understand maybe how to look at other Psalms that are of the same kind of stripe, if you will. So like every sermon, you should be listening with really two sets of ears, right? The first as responsive ears that are humbly sitting before God's word as it's explained. But yet the second set of ears, the kind of how-to ears, that are listening for how to better read the Bible. How to better understand, because kind of if you're paying attention behind the scenes, really, of every sermon, I'm also teaching you that, right? And you should be applying that in your own devotions and Bible reading and Bible study as well. So one psalm that I've always loved, because it not only teaches probably the most necessary, like, earthly goal of the believer's life. So you have like the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So our ultimate goal is the glory of God. And then there's many goals that kind of go with that. But as far as like the horizontal kind of goals, kind of looking more along the lines of this on earth go, I think it teaches the most important, the most necessary in the believer's life. But it also does so in such a visually beautiful and short and memorable way. And that is Psalm 133. Psalm 133. So let's open our Bibles together there. Psalm 133. And let's ask the Lord's blessing on this study. Almighty God, Lord, we come before you, Lord, as the church that is bought by the blood of Christ, your Son, Lord, whom you sent to redeem man from his sinfulness. God, that you may reconcile us to yourself. Lord, that we may be unified in Christ, unified even with you in a way. Lord, we ask that you now teach us, Lord, that you speak to our souls here, God, as we come into your word. Lord, God, may you convict us. Convict us, Lord, where we are not living according to the way that you have called us to live. God, let us be washed in the blood of Christ. Let us realize that, Lord, and then grow us from there. Lord, correct us and train us in righteousness here, Lord. We pray this for your glory and in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Psalm 133, verses 1 to 3. Hear the word of the Lord. A song of ascents of David. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. So you see, it's simple, isn't it? But it's stunning, right? Like, it zeroes in on a specific emotion and it just captures you, doesn't it? Like, you really don't even have to understand the two illustrations of verses 2 and 3 to really see and even feel, especially if you'd keep going through it, keep reading through it, to just feel that unity in the body of Christ is something that is special and that is beautiful. But, of course, we have to dig in and uncover these truths, these thoughts and emotions and images here. So first, notice the superscription. David wrote this psalm. It doesn't tell us when he wrote it or even what event triggered this in his mind to write such marvelous poetry. But I wonder if he wrote it when he was crowned king of Israel. Remember, God chose David, right, to be king over Israel many, many years before he became king in the king in Israel. But when Saul died, Saul's son took the throne in Israel, right? Ishbosheth. He was made king over the northern tribes of Israel, while David was only made king in Judah, in the south. It was like this for about 7.5 years. The people of God were divided, right? Animosity, I'm sure, and discord between the tribes, probably increasing. When you split up, there's less security from enemies in this division. They're not operating according to God's plan, right? God's plan for Israel, the whole nation to thrive, was to be a united kingdom. They're not operating that way. They're not witnessing to the world the goodness of unity in the Lord, or the power of God to bring about a bunch of sinners, right? And to bring them into his life-giving and loving communion and fellowship with his people. But then, 2 Samuel 5:1, this changes. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel.' So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel." The brothers united again. Right. And after this, then David conquers Jerusalem from the Jebusites. He moves in, makes it the capital, according to the word of the Lord. And he sets up the tabernacle there. So David's rejoicing, right? Not because now he's acquired more power, more dominion as the tribes united and he became king over the whole nation, but because now they are living as they should be in unity. Right, the family of God, right, living together under one head, who is God, under one center of worship there, the temple, your tabernacle in Jerusalem. And this psalm came to be integrated into Judaism's worship. If you notice the superscription there, it says a song of ascents. Literally, it's a song of the goings up. Doesn't matter if you come from the north, south, east, or west. When you go to Jerusalem, you're going up because it's on a hill. So you always say, that's when Paul was in Arabia, he said, I went up to Jerusalem. You know, so for you directionally minded people, no, you didn't go, right? You didn't go down to Danville or up to Harrisburg, you know. No, you always went up to Jerusalem. So that, if you notice, then this comes from a whole group of psalms, the Song of Ascents. Psalms 120 to 134 make up what's called the Great Hallel. Hallel means praises in Hebrew. So this is the Great Praises, similar to Psalm 118, which we looked at a few weeks ago, and the Jewish pilgrims, right, as they traveled from wherever they were in the world to Jerusalem for Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles, they would sing these songs as they went on their way to Jerusalem. And as Psalm 133 is towards the end of this block, the last one being Psalm 134, even the structure of these 15 psalms works its way into rejoicing in the goodness and in the goodness of God and in the joy of Christian unity. Okay, this is kind of at the, it builds up into kind of a climax, and this is towards the end here. Psalm 120, if you see the, which is the first in this bunch, it starts off like way far away from Jerusalem in the world that's characterized by like greed and envy. It's far away from the presence of God. There's all kinds of wickedness, and it's marked, that psalm is marked by hate and war. But then as you move closer and go through these psalms, Psalm 132 is all about God's choice of Jerusalem to dwell there with his people. So then you get to Psalm 133, and it's like, well, no wonder everybody's excited, right? The God of all creation has planted himself with his holiness and his goodness and righteousness, his love and care. And these people are going as one front, moving united in heart and mind and spirit to go and worship the God who dwells with his people, who lives among them. So God is the unifying factor here, isn't he? He's the one who brings this kind of unity. When people let go of the things of this world, right, as we follow the trajectory of the psalm, as you let go of your pride, your own I know better than you sort of thing, and humbly submit in worship to the God who is with us. That's the kind of unity that this psalm is talking about. It's not man-made, right? It's not, let's just get along because we have to live together kind of thing. Because we're here, we might as well make the best of it, right? It's we can get along. We can be unified, not just put on nice faces with each other, but we can be truly, genuinely unified because God has already brought us together. In Christ, who is God with us, who tore down that dividing wall between the peoples. He's regenerated his people by the Spirit. And he's empowered them in the Spirit to maintain this kind of special unity. And consider the picture of these pilgrims, right? They're all traveling together, coming from all over the known world, all different walks of life. Married, single, old, young, priests, Levites, governors, rulers, businessmen, farmers, and beggars. Rich and poor, many different languages and cultures. And they're all coming and singing together as they all come on equal standing to worship the true God. Imagine their interactions with each other as they walk on the roads going to Jerusalem. Imagine their excitement as they're going to worship like-minded people that they've never met before. Right? You know how it is. Complete strangers. But yet something that so intimately binds them together. Their common God, their common salvation, their common joy. There's real identity and belonging and security in this kind of united community under Christ, isn't there? I think Isaiah picks up on this image of the Jewish pilgrims coming from all over the world, flocking to Jerusalem for these feasts to worship. And he translates that into picturing what it's going to be like when the Messiah comes. So now it won't just be Jews that are coming, but the nations will be on this journey of worship, of worshiping God together. They will be united around one God, united around his word with Christ as king. And in this unity, there will be peace and blessing. Isaiah pictures this in chapter 2. It says, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills. And all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths.' For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." This is kind of that vision of pilgrims migrating to Jerusalem, to Zion, right? To salvation in Christ, really. So because Christ has come, because that Messiah whom Isaiah has pictured has come and he's done his work, how much more is this true? How much more is it true for believers, for us? Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. Right? David says, behold. So look, right? See, check it out, right? As these diverse pilgrims center upon God in worship, this unity, he calls people to look, okay? This unity of the people of God, first of all, is real, isn't it? It's something that you can see. How blessed and pleasant it is. It's worthy of admiration. So reflect upon it. Look at it. See this kind of unity. Where else can you see this kind of unity? The unity of the people of God. Do you see it in politics? Go ahead, you can laugh. Do you see it in sports? Oh yeah, everybody's playing together. No. Why isn't my kid playing? Do you see it in households of unbelievers? This kind of unity? And we'll see exactly what I mean by this kind of unity in a little bit. But no, this is a wonder that is seldom seen, isn't it? The people can come together as one front, right? This is the only place where true unity, true intimate fellowship among such a diverse group of people can be realized, can be seen. Because we're unified around the God who brings unity. A corrupted vision of unity, right, is like the goal of this world, isn't it? One world, peace, love, let's all get along kind of thing. But they try to do it without God. Right? They attempt this kind of gospel unity, but without the gospel, don't they? Without recognizing that it's impossible in sin. It is impossible for sinners to have the kind of unity that God has created and that David talks about here in the Psalm. You can't get a bunch of sinners on the same page because everybody's going to want their own way, right? The only way pagans can get somebody else to bend to their will is through violence and bribery and coercion, right? But that's not unity, is it? No, it's not. But in the church, in the body of the risen Lord, that's the only place where true unity can be found. When Christ died on that cross and he went into that grave, he defeated the powers of sin in his people. It's sin that causes disunity, right? That promotes discord and rebellion and the angst because of pride and self-centeredness and selfish ambition. But in Christ, those things have been defeated. They've been removed, right, in believers. And we can now be ruled by brotherly love with one another. In Colossians 1:19, Paul says, "For in him, in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." So you can't have true unity outside of Christ. But in Christ, he has given it to us in full, hasn't he? So David calls the world to look and see this beautifully abnormal fellowship. He says, "See how good and how pleasant it is." There should be another "how" there in the front of pleasant. There is in Hebrew. David's emphasizing it. So it's extraordinarily good and extraordinarily pleasant. It's exceedingly excellent, this unity. When brothers dwell in unity, it's both good and pleasant because this unity comes from God himself, right? Everything God does is good. And when he brings salvation to the sinner's soul and unites him to the body of Christ, it's also eternally pleasing, isn't it? Spurgeon points out here that all men love pleasant things. And yet it frequently happens that pleasure is evil. But he says here the condition is as good as it is pleasant, and pleasant as it is good. It's a pleasurable thing, right? When you don't have to go somewhere and worry about people saying nasty things to you or about you. Where you're wanted and loved, right? And useful. Have you seen how good and pleasant this is when brothers in Christ dwell in unity? Do you see its goodness and its pleasantries? And what are you doing to cultivate it, right? In this community of the redeemed. This kind of unity is better for you. It's good and pleasant. So it's better for you, and it's better for everyone else as well. And it brings glory to God. It's good. It's more good and more pleasant than you being right. Do you see that? It's more good and it's more pleasant than you getting your own way to have unity. Instead of sowing discord, it's more good and it's more pleasant than you having certain needs met or something. Forgiving someone who's wronged you, which is what we're called to do, but it also fosters and facilitates and maintains this kind of unity. Forgiving someone who's wronged you is more pleasant than harboring a conflict in your heart, isn't it? They never stay in your heart either. They always come out in disunity somehow. But this kind of unity in Christ is not only essential, but it's good and it's pleasant. It's good and it's pleasant. So strive for that. Desire that. Right? Instead of your own desires and preferences. This is better because, look, we're a family. How good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. This should awaken feelings of like family love, a unity, a security, a sense of belonging. We're all under one head, We're all under Christ. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And notice, this is like an intense kind of unity, right? Brothers dwell together. My pap and his brother lived together for something like 25 years. You know, they had their deals worked out, right? I'll do this, you do that. I'll pay for this, you pay for that. And all around, it was reasonable, okay? But they weren't unified like the psalm talks about. We often heard complaints about the other one, or eye rolls, you know. Now, if they didn't live together, you could say maybe they're unified. But because they did live together, you could tell they weren't, right? But believers in Christ, David's saying, like, think of it as though you live together. This is the kind of unity in the gospel. This is the kind of unity that this psalm is putting up on a pedestal. It's amplified. It's intensified. It's elevated. It's life together, right? Abiding in unity. Not just putting on a facade for a few hours, but actually possessing a real kind of unity, a real kind of love for one another, a unity in mind and spirit, a unity of goals. And in reality, there are believers who dwell together, aren't there? Who do live together, right? So the first place that unity must be cultivated, that this Christian unity in the gospel must be cultivated, is where? In the home, right? In the home. Man, now it's not just a two-hour-a-week effort, is it? It's all the time. Isn't it true that unbelievers will see your home before they take notice to the church, often? Isn't it also true that you can't live at unity, if you can't live in unity within your own household, you won't be able to live in unity at church, right? And now, I've been saying it a lot, but let's actually consider it. What does this unity look like? What is Christian unity? Well, this unity actually is a mirror of God Himself, the Trinity. Jesus prays to the Father in John 17:11, "Holy Father, keep them in your name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one." Think about that. That's the kind of love with which we are to love other believers. The same love that the Father has for the Son. And Jesus said, "I came not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." Our desires, our wills are to be as united with one another as Jesus' will and desire was united to His Father. And just as there's that structure within the Trinity, so God's given a structure to the church and to the home in order to facilitate this kind of unity. Isn't it funny how Paul starts off in Ephesians 4 talking about unity in the church, and then right away he gets into the structure of the church. It says, "He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God." And then in chapter 5, Paul gets into the household code. "Wives, submit to your own husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Servants, obey your masters. Kids, honor your parents and obey your parents." Unity needs a chain of command. You see that? Could you imagine an army That's all generals. They might get something done if it, that general was Patton, but could you imagine an army that's all privates and no generals? Unity means love, and it also means submission to the proper authorities, right? It is a mirror of God, Jesus said. And as I mentioned, it comes from God. But it's a unity that believers already possess. We already have unity. Okay? In the gospel, there already is unity. And Paul commands in Philippians 2, right after talking about having unity of mind and of spirit, and he says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. As Jesus' regenerated spirit indwelt redeemed people, he gave us this kind of unity. Ephesians 4, Paul says again, not that we're to make it better or somehow generate it out of ourselves somehow, but he says that believers must be eager to what? Maintain the unity of the spirit in the bond of peace. It's unity in doctrine. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. It's unity in aim, the glory of Christ. And how do we do it? Ephesians 4, verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. In Philippians 2, 2 to 4, being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look out not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So it's a readiness. This unity is maintained by a readiness to concede our own desires and sinful attitudes and to cooperate with the brothers and sisters in Christ. It's mutual esteem and affection to one another. It's a disposition to recognize and honor all that is best in other people. Appreciate what is best in other people. And it's a determination to minimize anything that isn't quite up to our liking. That's how you maintain unity. Right now, we can have disagreements and stuff. Okay, that submission or this unity, it doesn't mean that we can't have disagreements, right? Like about the carpet or about the songs or even about doctrine. But if it's like becoming your shtick and you can't get over it, right? It's like consuming you. Then that's an issue, isn't it? We can be unified and still have disagreements. I actually think unity is better that way, right? As opposed to everybody just kind of being robots. But when there's pride, when you're only looking out for your own good, that's when unity falls apart, right? And if this isn't the kind of unity that we have and are striving to maintain, then there's nothing to behold, right? We're all sinners, and wickedness and unpleasantries will inevitably come in and kind of try to tear apart our unity. But Spurgeon says again, this can be readily neutralized and easily ejected by the true love of the saints. So this is a picture of genuine Christian fellowship in the Spirit. And it's a call to draw us into this kind of intimate unity within the body of Christ. So what do you need to do to maintain this unity? We all have a part to play in this. Do you have tendencies of pride or selfish ambition that you need to put away? Do you just think that your way is always the best way? Do you need to ask someone's forgiveness? Do you need to forgive someone in order to maintain this unity? Are you going out of your way to encourage one another? Behold, how good and how pleasant it is. Unity in Christ's church is precious. How precious is it? Well, it is as precious as oil, verse 2. It's actually a neat picture. It's a simile. David's picturing Aaron's consecration as the high priest. Now, they would use a specific oil here, and you can read more about that in Exodus chapter 30, but it was a unique oil. No one else was allowed to use this mixture of consecrating oil for the priests and the utensils in the tabernacle. It was one of a kind. Unity of fellowship in Christ is like that as well, isn't it? It's one of a kind. It's unique. Genuine Christian unity can only be found here. It can't be found in any other realm of this world. And because of that, it's also attractive, right? The oils that they mix together, and that's another point, isn't it? That they mixed these oils, a bunch of different oils and spices together, and made something that was pleasantly sweet out of it. It was mixed like Christian unity. It's attractive, as the oil must have been. So brotherly love in the congregation of Christ is an exquisite fragrance that repels anything offensive, but is a constant invitation to come, isn't it? You smell something good and you're like, where's that coming from? Right? It's an invitation to come and take part in this God who can do such a mighty act as to bring a bunch of selfish sinners together and unify them. It's attractive and it's holy. It comes from God. Isn't it? The oil and unity. It consecrates one. It sets one apart. It prepares one to go and worship God. Didn't Jesus say in Matthew 5:23, "So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." Unity consecrates, right? It prepares us to go and worship. Forgiveness, love, gets you ready to go and worship God, to be used for His purposes, right? You're not glorifying God, and He's not going to use you to the capacity that He would if you don't have love, right? If you're not submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. But unity consecrates, and it's also permeating, it's diffusive, it spreads and it covers everything it touches. It's poured on the head of Aaron, and it's running down the beard and onto his robes, right? The fragrance of oil, it permeates the space around it, doesn't it? Like those, maybe not like motor oil or olive oil, but like those essential oil things, right? You can tell when somebody's been using that stuff, right? It just is all over the place. And so, in the same way, fellowship of believers just engulfs a group of believers, doesn't it? And it's unstoppable when it's poured. You can't wipe it away. You can hardly wash it off after 10 times of washing. You can't hem it in, right? But it flows down and it just keeps flowing and going. It's saturating everything it touches. That's how brotherly love works, isn't it? It knows no bounds. True Christian affection doesn't consider one's background or color or tongue or anything. It's not based on denomination or experience or age or status. If they're a believer in Christ, then they're part of one body and we're called to love them. It's my duty to love them. Is he the poorest, the least spiritual, the least lovable? Then like oil that's flowing down on the fringes of Aaron's robe, so my love must flow down to them as well. This unity is to be, it's permeating, right? And it just, it touches every part of the body of Christ when believers are unified. And notice it's excessive, isn't it? It's not just a couple of drops on the head, right? When you think of anointing, you know, oh, Aaron was anointed, or David was anointed king. It's like just a couple drops. That's probably good, right? No, it's dumped in buckets, right, on the head of Aaron, and it's running down onto his beard and onto his clothes, and it's going all over the place. It's a dousing of oil. True unity doesn't hold back, right? It's an overabundance. There's no restraint. It keeps pouring and pouring oneself out in love, in forgiveness, in humility, in submission to one another. It's excessive in goodness and pleasure too, isn't it? How good and pleasant it is. Can someone see this in your life? In your home? Does this oil of Christian unity, does it linger with you wherever you go? And say, wow, that's, I can smell that. It's something different there, and I like it. Does this characterize our church? What must we do to maintain it? The second picture of unity is dew. Dew, the dew of Hermon. I think David's bringing to mind here some of the same qualities of unity as with the oil here. It's excessive abundance. It's covering and spreading everything that it touches. But it seems the main connection, I think, is dew's ability to bring nourishment and refreshment. Mount Hermon is at the very northern end of Palestine. It's 9,200 feet high. And it's known for its heavy dews. It's actually the head of the Jordan River. The snow, as it melts and comes off the mountain, that's what begins the Jordan River. And it breathes its life into an otherwise relatively dry wilderness, doesn't it? Its waters fertilize the Holy Land. And this is how David feels about the unity of worshipers preparing to encounter God. It nourishes, brings life to the people of God. It allows the community of the redeemed to flourish. And notice David, like, hypothetically transplants the dew of Hermon in the north all the way down to Zion, Jerusalem, Judea in the south. Throughout the Old Testament, Zion is a picture of the people of God living in the presence of God, under the rule of God, gathering together to worship God. It's an Old Testament image of salvation, really, of the church, Zion. So when the church is unified, that's when the church can flourish. You see that? That's when we make an impact in this world. When we're unified. Paul comments in Ephesians 4 that as God brought each of us into the body of Christ, he gave us different gifts. In verse 12, it says, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So it's when we work together in unity, out of brotherly love for one another, using our gifts, right? And again, both in the church and in the home. That's when we mature together. That's when we flourish. And in that maturing, that's when we thrive. That's when we experience the joy, the peace, the power of God to guard his elect and to save sinners. That's when we have a real sense of what the gospel's all about. Bringing a diverse crowd of wicked people from all over the nations under the submission of one head, Jesus Christ. That's what David's getting at, I think, end of verse 3. Unity nourishes the body of Christ because that's where God's blessing of life is found. In other words, Christian unity is the soil in which the life of God can be experienced. So is your Christian life dull? Are you apathetic, maybe? Do you look at some people and wonder, how can they just be all in? Well, you can hardly seem to get engaged or excited. Well, then you're probably not involved in a unified body of Christ. You're probably not using your gifts to serve Christ by serving one another in his church. And I don't just mean showing up here for a couple hours once or twice a week. I mean being involved, right? Putting in the effort. Coming and saying, what can I do? I want to do more. I have a part to play in keeping this body of Christ unified so that we may give this world something to behold. Or that we may model what Christ gave us to give to the world to behold. This is how we maintain unity. And that's how you live the life of God. That's how your spiritual life flourishes. And when you're part and involved in a unified body. Are you burdened by animosity or angst? Are you overcritical or overopinionated to the point that you can't settle in somewhere? Right? Then you need to repent of that sin. And see how good and pleasant it is to swallow your pride and foster the unity of the church. This is life forevermore, isn't it? Unity is a taste of the new creation. It's a picture of salvation. The believer's union with Christ, unity in the body, and the future summing up of all things in Christ. Unity is living in the way God made this world to operate. When the elders rule well as the head of the local church, under the headship of Christ, when those who are younger submit, as Peter says, humbly and reasonably to the elders, when husbands submit to Christ and love their wives, wives submit to their own husbands, children honor their and obey their parents, that's living in the future, isn't it? That's really practicing our heavenly condition in the present. Christian unity is a picture of God's plan for the whole world. It's modeling the realm of life and blessing within this cursed world of death. It's living in the new creation. It's showing off the new creation to the world. Behold, right? So let's give them something to behold. No? And the Church of Christ will always be at war. Until he returns to claim his bride. And this is how we fight. Isn't it? This is how we fight. But as long as we're throwing daggers at each other's backs, we'll never be able to drive a stake through the heart of the enemy. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you, God, that you have brought us together in Christ. Lord, that we may be unified because of the work of your Son, because of your grace and love and mercy. We thank you, Lord, that this world may behold it, Lord, and we ask, God, that you will give us eyes to behold it as well, that we may see how good and how pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. Lord, teach us, God, convict us of our own pride and selfishness, our own desires and conceits, Lord. And Lord, let us put those away and live in the goodness and pleasantness of unity together. God, we thank you and praise you, Lord. We pray this for your glory and in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Thank you.